Good Chodesh. Indeed, as we all know, Mishenich Nesador, Marbin Besimcha, and although we had our Simcha from Adar Aleph already, but this is the real Adar, and as a result, this is certainly the Zaman to be Marbin Besimcha. I just want to announce something that unfortunately is not a great Simcha Tzitzar, that we should learn today for the Refuah Shleima of a child that needs a liver transplant. And his name is Yeshaya Shalom ben Malka Gittel. And Malka Gittel, yeah. And the child should have a Refuah Shleima min Hashemayim and should be healthy and strong and grow to Torah and Chuppah and Masim Tovim. And we should be learning today for his zechus and the zechus of his family. Also, I was asked to say a few words, although I wasn't going to automatically talk about this, about the Kinos Tefillah that was announced for today. Some call it the Million Man March, which parallels something else. Some call it the Million Shekel March, because of the amount of money that it costs to organize it. And on one level, I understand that there might be mixed feelings, because if one has a position that people ought to serve in the army, then, you know, what is the use of this type of demonstration? It's advocating something that is not necessarily a person's hashkafa. And, you know, I can understand that idea. But there's another way of looking at it I think is also important. That is, you know, when a tzibur gets together and pray, it doesn't mean everybody is praying for automatically the same thing. Some people might be praying that yeshiva boys don't serve in the army. But another thing that we can pray, that we live in a society in which there is war and animosity between religious and secular, and we're praying that there should be mutual understanding, there should be achdus, there should be care for each other, that the religious should recognize the contributions of the secular, and the secular should recognize the contributions of the religious, that essentially all of these different issues are coming up because of, and this will connect to what I'm going to talk about today, because of the sinas chinam, because of the pirid. So we get together to ask Hashem that He should give us shalom and understanding. And when we understand each other, when we understand our fellow Jew and our fellow Jew can understand us, then automatically things will be worked out, because in a family there are going to be issues, there are going to be disagreements, but when there's basic love and trust, people can negotiate things, people can work things out in a very, very good way. So I'm not suggesting, you know, that a person participates specifically with any given agenda in mind, but I think it's a wonderful thing when 750,000, so people say, or maybe close to a million, people get together to pray to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's something, that itself is something that is important. And halavai, that it should be a tefillah, not a protest, and not a bunch of attacks on people, whatever it is. But if it's in the miskeret of a tefillah, it can only be good, because you know, there's never a time when it's not a good thing to daven, and to daven with so many Jews together makes the tefillah every bit stronger. So that's kind of one way of looking at it. And of course, we know, as again, I'll talk about it shortly, that when the Jewish people were confronted with Sakana in the day of Mordechai and Esther, the very first thing Esther said was, Lech Kenosis Kalahudim, let's go gather all the Jews together, because it'll only be the Achdus of Am Yisrael that can bring a Yeshua. So, again, it's something to think about. I will note, I just saw a sign, I didn't see the sign until now, that this was endorsed by all three. Not the Eidei Charedus, because it's for different reasons, but by Degel HaTorah, Agudat Yisrael, and also Shas.
Also agreed.
Did they agree also? Okay. So this itself is a bit miraculous. So when something like this happens, perhaps it's at least a quasi-sign that we're approaching some level of unification and achdus, and that itself is only a good thing. So again, someone can think about it. Amen, very much so, very much. I hope they arrest people that engage in violence. I'm absolutely in favor of that. But as an atzeret tefillah, it is always a good thing. Okay, anyway, last week, you'll recall, maybe you won't recall, I spoke towards the end about the idea of the half shekel that was melted down and used for the adonim, used for the sockets. Today I'm also going to talk about the half shekel, but a different perspective. Remember that this Shabbos was the first of the four special Shabbos hosts that we have Torah readings until Pesach. We have Shkolim, the mitzvah of half shekel. We have Zohar, remembering Amalek, which is right before Purim. Then after Purim, we have Para, the Para Aduma, to purify us for Pesach. And then the last one, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, or the Shabbos before Rosh Chodesh Nisan, is Parshas HaChodesh, dealing with the laws of the Korban Pesach. Now, because of this, we actually reread as the Maftir the beginning of Parshas Kisisa that we just read 2 weeks ago. Because Kisisa is the mitzvah of Machzis HaShekel. But it's important to understand that in the Parsha of Machzis HaShekel, there are actually three different commandments. Three different commandments connected with Machzis HaShekel. Commandment number one, which we talked about last week, was a one-time mitzvah, only once, to give a half shekel that would be melted down and used for the sockets that held the boards in place. And that's the mitzvah we talked about last week. Commandment number two is an annual mitzvah, and this applied during the Mikdash as well, that every person must give a half shekel offering, which was used, as you might say, for the operating budget of the Beis HaMikdash, that all of the animals and the meal offerings that were needed from needed for korbanos were purchased from communal funds. You know, the korbanos in the Beis HaMikdash, I don't mean the individual korbanos that a person would bring, but the communal offerings, such as the tamid and the musaf, they could not be privately donated. You know, we wouldn't put up a sign and say, the Korban Tamid today was donated, you know, by Mr. and Mrs. Harry Smith in honor of their 50th anniversary. You know, that didn't work. It had to be communal funds. And this was the uniform levy, the tax of the Machzis HaShekel. And another rule, interesting accounting rule, is that the fiscal year of the Beis HaMikdash begin in the month of Nisan, not in the month of Tishrei. And starting from Rosh Chodesh Nisan, korbanos had to be purchased from newly collected money for that year. So even if, right, an accountant would appreciate this, or a bookkeeper, even if there was a surplus of money in the Beis HaMikdash's account when Rosh Chodesh Nisan came, that surplus could not be used for the Korban Tamid or the Korban Musaf. In fact, the Mishnah in Shkolim gives us all sorts of uses to which that money could be used. Some of it, by the way, could be used for municipal improvements, like repairing the sewer system or the garbage collection, all sorts of rules what you can use it for. But it could not be used for korbanos. Korbanos had to be from newly collected money. And, therefore, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, there had to be new money in the treasury. So as a result, they began to collect the half shekel 1 month earlier, which is Rosh Chodesh Adar. And that's what the Mishnah says. Rosh Chodesh Adar is when the community began to collect the Machzis HaShekel. And they would be collecting it throughout the year. More money would come in, etc. But at least they would have enough money to start off. And that is why we read Parsha Shkolim, either Rosh Chodesh Adar or the Shabbos before Rosh Chodesh Adar, to commemorate the announcement that used to be made about giving the Machzis HaShekel. Now that's a separate, right? That is not the Machzis HaShekel of the sockets of the Adonim. That was a one-time thing. That is an annual obligation. In fact, we even have historical records of many Jews in Babylonia sending their Machzis Shkolim, and one can imagine there were millions, the equivalent of millions of dollars, we would say in modern currency, or shekels of silver. And we talk about armed convoys, guards that would heavily guard, you know, they would heavily guard this this caravan of wagons that would be carrying this huge amount of silver. And of course, the Mishnah discusses, as you might imagine, what happens if the money is stolen, if the money is lost? Do I have to pay twice? If I gave my maktis a shekel and it's being transported, do I still have the risk of loss until the Beis HaMikdash gets it? Right? So all of these legal questions were actually very, very relevant in the context of the maktis a shekel. Yeah. It was not Machar HaKodesh, that's correct. That's right.
That means that the Haftorah was part of the Master, and it was, it, so it was a continuum, and not broken up. In other words, Parshas Shekel, and then to go back to Machar HaKodesh instead.
Yeah, that's exactly correct. In fact, that's the general rule of thumb throughout the entire liturgy, that the Haftorah will always follow the Master. So not the parsha of the week, and not even the holiday. It always follows the Maftir. There's one exception. The major exception are the seven haftaras of comfort between Tisha B'Av and Shabbos Nachmu and Rosh Hashanah. The haftaras are the haftaras of comfort, irrespective. Although the Maisa, most of the parshiyos deal with comfort themes anyway. But technically, it's not because of the Maftir; it's because of the time. But other than that, haftarah follows Maftir all the time. Same thing with Zohar, you'll see the same thing with the other three parshiyos. Okay, so that's a separate mitzvah of Machtis HaShekel. But there's a third commandment in the parsha of Machtis HaShekel as well, which is really a negative prohibition. And that is, remember that the Machtis HaShekel was also a census device. It was a way of counting the population. So the Torah actually gives you a law. Whenever Jewish people are counted, they must be counted indirectly by them giving something. Now, they cannot be counted by a head count. You don't count Jews directly. 1, 2, 3, 4. Although this custom, some people say not one, not two. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But the halacha is that people give something. Now, that didn't have to be a half shekel. When you're giving to the Beis HaMikdash, it was a half shekel for the Karbanos. But theoretically, for example, you find when Shaul HaMelech was counting his army, so everybody gave a pebble, and he counted the pebbles. Another time, people gave a sheep, which is actually a little bit expensive, and the like. So you have to understand that the third rule, which I'll try to explain, that you don't count Jews directly, that does not obligate you to give a half shekel. In other words, it's only when the half shekel of the Korbanos overlaps with the census that you kill two birds with one stone. But the third rule is a totally separate halacha that says Jews are not to be counted directly. And the reason is the Torah itself says that when Jews are counted directly, there is a danger of what is called negev. Negev is a plague. Now, it's not really explained, but it says, when you count the Jews, it shall be indirectly, in order that there should not be a negev. So what is, and of course, what do we find at the end of Shmuel Beis? You will recall, David, towards the end of his reign, he was very proud of how big his empire was. He wanted to count people. And according to Gemara and Brachos, it's not really Beferish, what David did wrong, but according to Warren Brabus, David HaMelech made a mistake in a manner that even children know, Tinoko Shel Beis Rabban, and that is he counted the population directly, and you'll recall there was a Magefa where many, many people did die, and the like. So those are three different laws that are derived from this Parsha of Machtis HaShekel. What is the logic that a head count or a body count, a direct count, creates negev? Ayin hara, negev. Why would it create negev? So the answer would be this. The basic explanation, although in its ultimate meaning it's a bit mystical and it eludes us, is that when a person is counted, for a brief second they are removed from the group. Because we're part of a group, we're part of a tzibur. When I count somebody and say one, at that moment, I'm one, two. And the idea is that there is kind of a safety in being connected to a tzibur. That once a person is singled out in any particular way, HaKadosh Baruch Hu then looks at his or her deeds and actions as an individual. And as an individual, we're often wanting, we're often lacking. We may not have zechusim to stand before Hashem by ourselves. So there's a certain safety in the anonymity of being part of a collectivity. And this highlights there, you know, I will tell you an interesting bit of trivia. In the Malay language, their first number is tang. Tang means two. And one is called setang, which means half of two. Meaning they don't have a word for one, because they basically say the basic unit is two, and one is a fraction of two. Now, we start with one, presumably because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is one, and he is the source of all existence. But the basic idea that we have much more zechus when we're bound up with the tzibur, of course that connects why davening with the tzibur is an important point, because I, as a yachid, have many, many faults, but as a tzibur, I can have a certain protection, a certain rachamim that I'm not going to have by myself. Now, I don't want to address the interesting halachas here. There's interesting halachas, both in Israel, the United States, and the other country. Are you allowed to respond to a census? Right? You get a census form, and they say how many people in your family, you know, etc., and you fill out a form, and then the forms are tabulated, and then you see how many people in the country, in the district, whatever it is. And I imagine Israel is the same, I don't know, but in the United States, you know, it really is a law, you must respond, and theoretically, if you don't, you could even be arrested, although that really never happens. And the question is, are you allowed to respond to a census, or is that a violation of the prohibition against counting? So, I'll peep shot, one would say, a census is an indirect counting par excellence, because I simply put the number of people on a piece of paper, and then somebody adds up the numbers in the piece of paper. You know, manually or by computer, or whatever it would be. So one would assume that counting census forms is no worse than counting shkalim, and what would the problem be? And that's the halacha, actually. But it's interesting that they bring a Ramban. The Ramban in Parshas Kisisa does offer a reasoning, or at least a halachic principle that may make it usher. Because the Ramban asks the kasha, how do we understand the David HaMelech story? Could David HaMelech have made such an obvious mistake that he counts people directly? What would his Havana be? What would he think? So the Ramban learns radically differently. The Ramban says, certainly David HaMelech counted with half shekels or stones. But even that is permitted only from the age of 20 and upwards. And David counted everybody. So the Ramban is creating a new iser. You can never count everybody without fully explaining why. So according to that, even the census would be usher. So Lamaisa, there are people who refuse to answer the census on halachic grounds. Now some of it is connected to their stance towards the state of Israel generally, but others have some specific issues. But so you should talk to your posek. I would tell you that I would answer a census, but you know, again, you should ask for guidance on this. Yeah. Well, it is an issue, but it is actually better. Some say a lashon of a pasuk, you know, Hashia Samecha, and that gives you 10 words, and just keep on repeating the pasuk in multiples, and keep a record that way. You really should try not to do it with the number. It's right down. It's a negative. It's an ayin hara in different ways. Okay, but now I want to go back to the. So last week we talked about the Adonim Machtis HaShekel, and I just briefly talked about the prohibition against direct counting. The Iker, I want to talk about the middle mitzvah, the annual mitzvah of giving a half shekel for the Korbanos Tzibur. There's a Gemara in Maseches Megillah that says the following thing. A statement of the Amora Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish. Galui v'yadua lifnei mi sha'amar v'hayaha olam. It was revealed and known before God who decreed, brought the world into existence,
that Haman would try to bribe Achashverosh by giving him a huge amount of shkalim. Remember when Haman wanted to buy the right to destroy a whole nation? He offered Achashverosh aseres alafim kikar kesef, 10,000 talents of silver. Now that is a phenomenally huge amount. A talent is several hundred pounds. 10,000 talents of silver. Achashverosh didn't take it, although the Maral says it's a very cute thought. Achashverosh is the great, he doesn't need the money. He says, oh, you don't need the money, you can take the money. But the lashon that Achashverosh used was, hakef nasun lach. The money is given to you, the ha'am lasos bo ketov b'yeinecha. And you can do what you want with the people. He's very magnanimous when it comes to genocide. You don't even have to pay me for it. You can do it for free. But the Maral says, this is Haman's money, or Haman's silver. Why does Achashverosh say the silver is given to you? So the Maral said, Achashverosh had to put his hands on the silver. He had to kind of feel it, what it was like, you know. And then he says, okay, take it back. So momentarily, at least, he had to have that sense that he was in possession of it. So Reish Lakish says the following. Hashem knew ahead of time that Haman would try to buy the right to kill the Jews with shkalim on Purim, right? That would be the day of Purim. Therefore, Hashem gave us a mitzvah of shkalim, so our shkalim should countermand his shkalim. And that's why we give our shkalim first, b'yachad b'yadar. We give our shkalim before the Purim, sorry. So our shkalim should defeat his shkalim. This is what Reish Lakish says. So the question is, it's hard to understand what this even means. First of all, Haman's shkalim were a bribe to Achashverosh. It has nothing to do with the shkalim that we give. And second of all, Haman's shkalim were a long time ago, so in no real way is our shkalim earlier than his shkalim. His shkalim were 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, and our shkalim are now. So what does Reish Lakish mean? Our shkalim are earlier than his shkalim, and why do I have to defeat his shkalim? His shkalim were a bribe to Achashverosh. So the Shem Yishmol, the Sfasemes, they offer a deeper understanding of all of this. And it's based on the following idea. All of us know, right, one of the most well-known facts about Megillas Esther is that it is the one book of Tanakh where the name of Hashem is not mentioned. In fact, by the way, in the Apocrypha, in the Svarim Chitzonim, there actually are apocryphal editions to the book of Esther. And the apocryphal editions actually have the Shem of Hashem in terms of a long prayer of Esther. But again, Chazal were koveh that that's not the authentic book. In other words, there was some alternative version of Megillas Esther that had the Shem Hashem. This is an interesting switch because normally books are relegated to the Apocrypha because theologically they're not as frum. I mean, Chazal saw them as deviations. Here you have a rare example where it was so known to Chazal that Megillas Esther didn't have Shem Hashem, that an attempt to make it a frummer book was deemed to be inauthentic and a forgery. And of course, this is connected to the notion that the whole theme of Megillas Esther is hiddenness. Esther is the lashon of Hester, concealment, that there's no supernatural miracles, it's all a bunch of things that could be interpreted as coincidences. And the whole message of Megillas Esther is to see the Yad of Hashem in the ordinary, everyday life. So the Shem Hashem is not mentioned. By the way, there's one other book where perhaps the Shem Hashem is not mentioned. It's not entirely clear. And strangely enough, this is a book where you would expect Hashem to be so prominent, and that is Shir Hashirim. Shir Hashirim, which is the passionate love song of God and the Jewish people. does not really mention the shame of Hashem. The reason why I say it's a question is there is one word, shalhavesya, and there is a machlokas among Meforshim and Midrashim, is shalhavesya one word, in which case it is just a poetic form of shalheves, of a burning torch, and the Yud-Heh is not Hashem's name, or if you read it as two words, shalheves ka, the burning torch of God. So there's a machlokes if Shir HaShirim has one mention of Hashem's name. But Megillas Esther for sure does not. And yet, all of you know that the Zohar HaKadosh does teach us that just like in Shir HaShirim, whenever it says Shalomo, it is a remez to Melech Shahashalom Shalo, the king that is the source of peace, the Almighty. So too in Megillas Esther, when it says Melech, it is a remez to Melech Malchei Hamlachim. Now, remember the obvious. We do have an important klal, Ein Mikra Yotze Midei Pshuta, that a pasuk always means its simple, straightforward meaning. All of the midrashim that we have are extra layers of meaning, but they do not supplant the basic interpretation. So nobody's saying that Melech doesn't mean Achashverosh. Of course it means Achashverosh, but it also includes Melech Malchei Hamlachim. So for example, in the dramatic turning point of the Megillah, what is the pasuk in which the action changes dramatically? Achashverosh can't sleep. Balayla hahu. No, da da. That's why the Baal Koreh is supposed to raise his voice. Balayla hahu. That night, Nadada Shinas HaMelech, the king could not sleep. So, Pashat Pshat, Achashverosh had insomnia. Deeper Pshat, Hine lo yanum velo yishan, Shomer Yisrael. Hashem, that is the guardian of Israel, does not sleep. Nadada Shinas HaMelech, right? Every Pasuk, you have to look at it that way. So, let's go back to Haman's initial speech with Achashverosh. Right, Haman makes a speech to Achashverosh. Haman wants to present his case. Why the Jews, although he never identifies which, what nation he's even talking about, and the Gemara itself says Achashverosh is a pretty crazy guy by agreeing to wipe out a nation. He doesn't even know what nation he's even talking about. But Haman makes a whole case that there's a nation that's mefozar and mefurad bein ha'amim, that is scattered and dispersed, meaning they're not geographically centralized. Daseim shonos mikolam, their laws are different, they don't mix well. And as the Gemara says, Haman is really a classic anti-Semite. He's saying, whenever they got to do something, it's Shabbos today, Pesach today, it's always a Yom Tov, right? In Eretz Yisrael, we're more understanding, but in Chutz La'aretz, this is a big issue, you know. How many Yom Tovim are there in Tishrei that you're taking off? You know, and it's always, certainly in for school, it's always the beginning of the fall semester, and the like. And Haman even becomes a shtickle lamdan. Haman tells Achashverosh, you know, if a fly falls into their wine, they just remove the fly and drink the wine. The wine is kosher. But if you touch the wine, they got to throw it away. You're worse than an insect. That's how much they respect you. Right? Making all of these arguments. So the Gemara says that Haman was an expert in Lashon Hara, in making the case. In fact, a lot of what he said wasn't even a lie. Yeah, Jews have a lot of Yamim Tovim. Yeah, if a guy touches the wine, unless it's Mavushel, we got to pour it out. Right. So Haman is taking all of these things and building a case. But here is the thing: since Melech also means Melech Malchei Hamlachim, when you read the speech of Haman to Melech, there are two speeches that you're reading at the same time. One is flesh and blood prime minister of Persia, Haman HaRasha, is talking to flesh and blood Achashverosh, king of Persia, and Mayor of Yesrim, Sheva Medina. But on the spiritual level, the spiritual force of Haman, which is the Koach of Amalek, is Mekatreg, is prosecuting, is accusing Am Yisrael to the Melech Malchei Amlachim. Two discussions are going on, and the two discussions are using the same words, but they have different implications in what those words mean. Those words mean one thing on the earthly level, and they mean something else on the heavenly level. On the earthly level, Mefozar Mefurad just means the Jews are dispersed, so if you kill them, their absence won't even be noticed because they're not in one place and they're not able to fight. But on the heavenly level, the Kayach of Amalek is saying to Hashem, the Jews don't deserve to be redeemed because they are scattered and dispersed amongst themselves. Sinas Chinam, Machlokes, Pirud. And indeed, it's brought down in many sources that the Kayach of Amalek, and I'm going to save a development of this for Parsha Sachar, but I'll just anticipate a little bit. The Kayach of Amalek over Am Yisrael comes especially when there's Sinas Chinam. It's a Mida Keneged Mida. Because Amalek is from Esav. Esav is our brother. But when we hate our brothers and sisters, so our brothers and sisters hate us. Right? So Sinas Chinam traps us in the Kayach of Amalek. So, even if Haman HaRasha meant one thing with the words Mefozer Mefored, in Shemayim, those words have a different resonance to the Melech Malchei Amlachim. And we shouldn't take this lightly, because indeed, even though Purim is a time of great, great Yeshua, the Gemara makes it clear, this is what we call a near miss. Now, in English, I never know why a near crash is called a near miss. It's a near crash that did miss. But be it as it may, the English idiom, for some crazy reason, when two planes almost collided, it's called a near miss. I really don't know why, but that's the way the language goes. And the Gemara actually says, the Jewish people in the generation of Purim were chayav misa. They deserved to be destroyed. It was not simply a happy occasion. Our lives were in the balance. It was very precarious. The Kayach of Amalek had a taina. Mefozer umeforad bein ha'amim. They're not worth saving. Haman meant one thing. The Kayach of Amalek meant something else. And that is why Esther says right away, Lech Knos es kol Yehudim, let's have unity, togetherness. And that's why Purim emphasizes unity with Sholach Manos, Matanos Le'Avyonim, build bridges. Because there's no other way we can defeat Amalek. So, in a spiritual sense, when we talk about Haman gives Shkolim to the Melech, Haman's currency, right? Metaphorically, we're not referring to the silver that Haman gave Achashverosh. We are referring to the argument, in other words, the currency. Amalek's currency by which he bought the right to destroy Am Yisrael was Mefozer Mefored Bein Ha'amim. And unfortunately, that currency is still in circulation. So the threat of Haman Shkalim, once you understand it in this way, is not referring to the silver he wanted to give Achashverosh. It is referring to the taina of Mefozer Mefored Ha'amim. And now we go back to Reish Lakish. Reish Lakish says, Hashem knew that Haman, i.e. Amalek, would have the shkolem of Mefozer Mefored Bein Ha'amim as a currency which could be used against us. Therefore, Hashem gave us the mitzvah of Machzis HaShekel to counteract the Shiklei Haman. How does Machzis HaShekel counteract the Shiklei Haman? So let's, again, focus on two features of the Machzis HaShekel. The most outstanding feature of the Machzis HaShekel, which the Torah emphasizes, is it must be a uniform donation. He'asher lo yarbe, hadal lo yamit. The poor man can give no less than the rich person. The rich person cannot give more. Now, last week we spoke about this in terms of emunah. Today it's a different idea. And that is, the question, of course, is, we understand why poor people cannot give less, because we have to insist everybody gives a minimum. Gotta carry your weight. Shivoy hanato. But why would there be a rule that rich people cannot give more? Certainly, in my old show, there wouldn't have been such a rule. And I gather to say, most yeshivas are not going to refuse to accept extra money from somebody. Now, when it functions as a census, you can actually understand that, because obviously, if we're counting a population, it's only possible to count if everybody gave the same amount. If different people gave different amounts, we wouldn't be able to figure out how many people gave by looking at it. But I do want to point out that the Machzis HaShekel did not always serve as a census. In the Midbar it happened to do. But the annual Machzis HaShekel was not a census necessarily. And still, there's a halacha of uniformity. So what does uniformity teach us in this context? The answer is, uniformity teaches us that every single Jew, when it comes to approaching Hashem and serving Hashem and having a relationship with Hashem, stands before the Almighty, stands before God with equality of access and equality of dignity. And that is because the phrase rich and poor do not only refer to money. A person could be rich in spiritual gifts, wisdom, intellect, spiritual charisma. And a person might be much more limited. And a person might be able to accomplish less. And yet, in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's eyes, the test of a person is not how much they objectively accomplish, but how much of themselves have they given to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So, if you have two people, one person can learn, let us say, 100 blot of Gemara a day, and one person learns one blot a day. Each person can be equally beloved to God if each person is giving their potential to Hashem. And lehepach, if the person who can learn 100 only does 50, which is still a tremendous amount, and the other person can only do one and does one, the one who does one is more beloved because he's given more of himself to Hashem. Now, as you know, teachers give lip service to this all the time, that the only thing that counts is the effort, how much you try, how much you work. And of course, everybody's well-meaning, but Lamaisa, the A that you'll get in school is not going to be based on effort by and large. It'll be based on tangible accomplishment. But in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's book, it is indeed exactly the opposite. HaKadosh Baruch Hu judges us by how much of ourselves have we given to him. In fact, the Kutzker Rebbe says a remarkable thought. This may either be encouraging or discouraging, depending on how you take it. Now, there's a famous passage in the Gemara that if a person says, Yagati, I have toiled in Torah, I've worked hard in Torah, v'lo matzasi, and I have not found understanding, I have not found success. So we say we don't believe him. Now, the standard interpretation, which is probably the true interpretation, is that if a person tries hard, he will understand. The Kutzker Rebbe says, really, a radically different twist on this. He says, maybe you won't understand. Maybe you won't. Maybe it's too hard for you. But you can never say you are not successful, because it is the work itself that is the definition of success. The success is the very effort of trying to be close to Hashem. You have not failed by definition. You have had a successful life, because you've tried to do the best that you can with what Hashem has given you. And whether or not objectively there is some success that other people can see, actually makes no difference. You've done the best you can. Rav Yochanan Wasserman used to say that this was the meaning of a passage in the Rambam, that each person can be as great a tzaddik as Moshe Rabbeinu. When the Rambam discusses free will, every person can be a great Eitzak as Moshe Rabbeinu. How could that be? Moshe Rabbeinu was the greatest person who ever lived. It's certainly not possible. So Rabbi Chanan Wasserman explains that it means that just as Moshe Rabbeinu, whatever his kochos were, he gave them totally to the Ribono Shel Olam. Each and every one of us can try to achieve a level where we give our kochos to the Ribono Shel Olam. Now, of course, our kochos are infinitesimally small compared to Moshe Rabbeinu's kochos. So I can't be what Moshe Rabbeinu was, but I could give the same percentage, or at least I could try to give the same percentage. And in fact, he brings a radak in Sefer Yehoshua.
It's very beautiful. The first pasuk of Yehoshua says, Vayamas Moshe Eved Hashem. Moshe died, and Moshe is called the Eved Hashem, the slave of Hashem, the servant of Hashem. Why do we use that particular appellation for Moshe Rabbeinu? So the Radak says in the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua that there is a halacha by an Eved called Mashe Kana Eved Kana Rabbo. Whatever property an Eved acquires belongs to his master. Moshe was an Eved because everything he had he gave to Hashem. So Rabbi Chanan says, when the Rambam says every person could be a tzaddik as great as Moshe Rabbeinu, he means on the level of Eved Hashem, Mashe Kana Eved Kana Rabba. So that is the inner meaning of the equality of Machzis HaShekel. The Machzis HaShekel is about Korbanos. The Machzis HaShekel is Avodas Hashem. The Machzis HaShekel is having a relationship with the Ribono Shel Olam. And some people are rich and some people are poor. But if each person does the best they can with what Hashem has given them, they stand equally beloved before HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ha'asher lo yarbeh v'hadal lo yamin. In fact, there's an interesting Gemara. The Gemara tells us
Rav Yeshua ben Levi had a son that had what we would call today a near-death experience. He clinically died. Maybe he actually died, we're not really sure, because it says his neshama went to Gan Eden. And when he was revived, he was asked by his father, what did you see in the world of truth? What did you see? Huh? That's right. So he says, Olam Hafuch, exactly. I saw an upside down world. El Yainim, the people who are on top in this world, Lamata, they were the bottom. Tachtonim, the people at the bottom, Lamala. And Rabbi Shua ben Levi said to him, Olam Emes Ra'isa, you saw the reality as it really is. So the Mabit was a great contemporary of Rav Yosef Karo in Tzfat, the Mabit says, what does the sun mean by the Elyonim, those on top were at bottom? If he just means rich, powerful people, well, why would he think? Why would he be surprised? Why would that automatically qualify somebody in Olam Haba? I mean, that's obvious. Just because, now again, a person could be a millionaire and very generous, that's true, but the mere fact that one is rich, that's not going to make Olam Haba. So the Mabit says a tremendous chiddush. When he says El Yonim, he means people who seem to be greater in spiritual ways. The example is the person who could learn 100 blot a day and only learns 50. But he learns 50 blot a day, so much. He learns so much better, he knows so much more. So I would have thought, in Olam Haba, he's in a higher place. The answer is no. Hashem judges by the effort. And one person did 50% of his efforts. One person did 100% of his efforts. Therefore, things are get reversed. I'm very surprised, says the son. And Rabbi Shua ben Levi says, that's the world of truth. In the world of truth, we are judged by the effort we put forth in life. So, if you look at it this way, if you look at the Shkolim of Haman as the accusation of Mephozer and Mephoret, you see how the Machzis HaShekel is the refua before the Makkah, that Hashem gives us something which really can eliminate jealousy, because so much sinner comes because we're jealous at other people's accomplishments. But if we recognize that whatever we are, we do our best, we are equally beloved before God, then in those situations, the barriers between people come down. It's an antidote. It's a preventive measure. It's an inoculation, a vaccination against sinas chinam, because it enables you to realize your specialness in Avodas Hashem, as well as the specialness of others. Now, there's another aspect of Machzor Shekel, and that is a well-known thought, that it's based on a fraction, right? Why a half shekel, not a whole shekel? And again, the idea is that a half is incomplete, like the Malaysian number system. A half is incomplete unless it is joined to another half that makes a whole. And therefore, if one aspect is equality and dignity of access to the Almighty, the second aspect is mutual interdependence. And this goes back to the very first thing I talked about, why we don't count people by individual heads. Because every Jew needs another Jew. The Gadol Hador needs the Avoda of the simplest Jew. Just like if you have, for example, a very complicated system, whether it be a computer, whether it be a car, a jet airliner, or a spaceship, or a rocket, there may be 100,000 little pieces in it, and the 30-cent little screw is absolutely essential for the survival of the enterprise. And indeed, some of the accidents that have happened over the years have come because of those screws. Because I remember, was it the famous quote, one of the astronauts said, I think it may have been Neil Armstrong or one of them, before the first moon trip, he was asked, what were you thinking of in those pivotal moments of launching? So he said, well, I'm thinking that this space capsule has 100,000 little parts, and each of them was auctioned off to the low bidder, right? In government contract, the one who bids cheapest. So it doesn't always build your confidence that way. But the truth of the matter is, interdependence is absolutely essential. As the Talmud Yerushalmi says, if we're all sitting in a boat and there's a hole under my seat, and I say, it's none of your business, the hole is under my seat, what happens, of course, is the whole ship sinks. So basically, Machzor Shekel teaches us the lesson of equality and the lesson of interdependence. And that counteracts the Shkalim of Haman. Because the Shkalim of Haman are not just the money, but it is the spiritual currency of Mefozar u'Mefarad Bein Ha'amim. And that gives Amalek the power over us. And Machzor Shekel helps us learn an achdus by focusing on our own importance in Avodas Hashem, and therefore eliminating the jealousy and rivalry that can exist, and also the interdependence, the fact that in our Avodah we need to be connected to others. And in that way, as I say, going back to the idea of the Kinos Tefillah, for many, many Jews to get together is a good thing. My hope and my prayer, personal prayer, would be that it should not degenerate into an us versus them type of confrontation, because there really is no us and them. There are ideas, and there are philosophies, and there are issues upon which there are disagreements. But Jews are Jews. We're one nation, we're one people. And it is only when we have that sense of an achdus, you know, give you a little word ahead of Pesach, in anticipation of Pesach. You know, everyone knows the famous passage in the Haggadah. V'hi she'amdal avoseinu v'lanu, that which has sustained us and our forefathers. Shelo yechad bilvad aman aleinu chaloseinu, it is not only one that has tried to destroy us, but b'chol dor v'dor, in every generation, omdim aleinu chaloseinu, enemies destroy us, try to destroy us, v'akadosh baruch hu matzileinu miyadam. And Hashem saves us from our enemies. But the Sfas Emes has B'derech Drush, Shelo Echad Bilvad, instead of translating, it is not only one that's tried to destroy us, he says, Shelo Echad Bilvad, it is only the fact that we're not one. Shelo echad bilvad amad aleinu lechavoseinu. And that has been the source, and I'll just end with the sage Benjamin Franklin, one of the Chachmei Umos HaOlam, where he said, I believe, at the time of the either Declaration of Independence or the U.S. Constitution, probably Declaration of Independence, he says, we must surely hang together, for if not, we will all hang separately. And that's kind of a very wise thing to think about. So I wish you a Chodesh Tov, and may this month be a Zman of Geula and Yeshua for Klal Yisrael.